Okay, so this morning we're going to discuss something that's very important and very practical for us as a church. Because each week we come together in the sanctuary and participate together in the Lord's Supper. So we're going to look at a lot of scripture related to the Lord's Supper this morning. And since this is going to be more of a topical sermon that pieces together what scripture teaches about the Lord's Supper instead of working from a single text, we'll start out reading two passages. The first one will be from Luke chapter 22. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll be reading verses 14 through 20, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal with his disciples. And then the second one will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you want to flip over there also and leave your finger between the pages, we'll read verses 23 through 29, where Paul wrote to correct those in Corinth who were making a mockery of the supper by taking of it in an unworthy manner. So, if you're at Luke chapter 22, we'll start out with verses 14 through 20. It says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And then if you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 23 through 29. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, we could do a pretty lengthy sermon series on everything Scripture teaches about the Lord's Supper. But since this is a single sermon, I just want to bring out some of the major things that we find in Scripture that'll help us in having a deeper understanding of what we're doing when participating in this ordinance each week, and how we're supposed to observe this ordinance rightly in a way that's pleasing to God, and as a result, how we're most blessed and spiritually strengthened through the proper observance of this ordinance. Now, the first thing I want to consider is that the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. In fact, the Lord's Supper is our new covenant Passover. And like the Passover meal of the Mosaic covenant, the Lord's Supper looks both backwards to what God has done for us and forward to what he's promised to do in the future, with Christ at the center of it all. Now we can find the institution of the Old Covenant Passover in Exodus chapter 12. In that chapter, the 7-day-long feast of unleavened bread was instituted, with the Passover lamb being sacrificed during that week. The Passover lamb had to be without blemish, as Exodus 12:5 tells us. Its blood had to be put on the doorpost and lintel of the houses, as verse 7 there says. And it was the blood of the Lamb that would avert the wrath of God when he struck the land of Egypt, as verse 13 says. Then verse 14 says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So we see that the Passover was to be continually observed as a memorial or a remembrance, looking backwards to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and how the wrath of God was averted by the blood of the Passover lamb. But the Passover also was typological, meaning it was a type or symbol foreshadowing and pointing forward to its antitype, which was something greater than itself. It pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would deliver his people from their sins and save them from the wrath of God and his judgment of the world. And the New Testament authors make this connection, identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God and as our Passover Lamb multiple times. So for example, in John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and tells his disciples again in verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter alludes to the lamb of Exodus 12:5, a lamb without blemish or spot, telling his Christian readers that they had to be been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul refers to the festival of unleavened bread, which was the seven-day festival that was described in Exodus chapter 12, when Passover was to be celebrated. He pointed to the leaven that was to be cleaned out of the people's houses as representing sin, and pointed to Jesus as our Passover lamb. He said, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And in Luke 22 that we read from earlier, we're told that it was at the Passover meal during the festival of unleavened bread that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So we see that Christ is the fulfillment of what the Old Covenant ordinance of Passover pointed forward to. Under God's Old Covenant with his Old Covenant people, the Passover was a memorial day, as Exodus 12:14 said, a day of remembrance. It looked backward to their deliverance from physical earthly slavery in Egypt, accomplished by God's judgment on his enemies and the aversion of God's wrath for those protected by the blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish. And the Passover also looked forward to the Lamb of God, who would save his people from the wrath of God for their sins. But when Christ came, he inaugurated a new covenant that superseded the old covenant. And with that new covenant, he inaugurated a new ordinance that superseded the old covenant ordinance of Passover. And the new covenant ordinance of the Lord's Supper also looks both backwards and forward. When we take the Lord's Supper, we as Christians look backwards to Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. As Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We also proclaim his death to each other and others who may observe us taking this ordinance. But as Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." But Paul continued on to say, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So when we take the Lord's Supper, we also look forward to the day of his return, when he told his disciples he would eat and drink the supper again with them in the kingdom of God. And I think this is probably what John refers to as the wedding supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. When the bride of Christ, his people glorified and made perfect, will feast with him in the consummation of his kingdom. And one more thing that I want to consider about the Lord's Supper being a covenantal meal is that the body and blood of Christ, symbolized by the bread and cup of the supper, are the grounds on which the new covenant was cut. Now, in the Old Testament, every time a covenant was officially inaugurated, meaning originally made, the Hebrew word that's usually translated as made, as in God made a covenant with Abraham or God made a covenant with Israel, is actually the word for cut. When a covenant was officially made, animals were sacrificed, their bodies were cut, and the covenant was made official by their blood. In ancient covenants, the meaning behind this practice was that the person or persons entering into the covenant were making a solemn vow. And they were saying, if I break this covenant, may the fate of these animals fall on me as well. But Jesus, with his own blood, cut a new covenant that wasn't just a continuation of the previous covenants under a new administration, as some claim. This was a totally new and radically different covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was cut with the blood of a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, as Genesis 15:9 tells us. In Exodus 24:8, the Mosaic covenant was cut with the blood of oxen that Moses then threw on the people, saying, "Behold the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words." The mediator of the Abrahamic covenant was Abraham. The mediator of the Mosaic covenant was Moses. But the mediator of the new covenant is Jesus, the God-man, and the only mediator between God and man who is able to save us from our sins, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says. The new covenant also contains different and better promises than the previous covenants. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." The Mosaic covenant promised continuance in the land that was promised to Abraham, and physical earthly to the covenant people if they obeyed the law of the covenant. But it also promised physical earthly curses for disobedience to that law. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 give an exhaustive list of the covenant blessings and curses, and they're all physical and earthly. The Abrahamic covenant promised to give the earthly physical land of Abraham's sojournings to his physical descendants generations later, which was fulfilled when God brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. It also promised a future singular offspring to Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed. And as Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, that singular offspring was Christ. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Yet Christ wouldn't bless the nations through the substance of the covenant made with Abraham and cutting the blood of animals. He would need to cut a new covenant in order to secure the blessings promised to God's new covenant people. The new covenant promises an eternal inheritance of peace with and blessings from God, because it promises that everyone in this covenant will know the Lord and have their sins forgiven. God revealed that this promise would be fulfilled in the new covenant that's still laid in the future in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And it was this passage that the author of Hebrews quoted to show the better promises of the new covenant in Hebrews 8. So Hebrews 8, verses 11 and 12, quoting from Jeremiah, says, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In God's previous covenants, cut in the blood of animals and mediated by men who were themselves sinners, were also unable to do what the new covenant does for its members. Hebrews 8:7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." But what was the fault with the covenant between God and Abraham's physical descendants. It wasn't fault with God, it was fault with the people. The author of Hebrews continues on to say, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So the old covenant could be and was broken by the people's sin. But the new covenant didn't make obedience to God's law a condition of the covenant for the covenant people. It was the condition of the covenant for the covenant mediator. And the blood of the new covenant, what the Lord's Supper symbolizes, propitiated the wrath of God for the people's sin, meaning that it absorbed that wrath, it fully satisfied and removed it. In this sense, the new covenant is similar to the very first covenant between God and man. In God's covenant at creation, the Adamic covenant, the covenant mediator, Adam, was also what's called a federal head, meaning a covenant representative of his progeny or descendants. Adam was tasked with keeping the moral law of God written on his heart, fulfilling the creation mandate to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and with not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam broke covenant with God, he, along with all his progeny, were condemned under the covenant curse of death, both physical and spiritual. And it's in this sense of being both a covenant mediator and a representative of the covenant people that Adam is said to be a type who pointed forward to Christ in Romans 5:14. There Paul says Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And in verse 19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So as we eat and drink the elements of the Lord's Supper that represent the body and blood of Christ that were given for us as his new covenant people, let's remember that we were all born under the headship of Adam into a broken covenant. Let's remember that we've all broken God's moral law ourselves over and over again, proving that Adam, although he wasn't the perfect representative that we need, was the accurate representative we deserve. But thank God for our new covenant mediator. Christ isn't the representative we deserve. His representation of us in the new covenant isn't an accurate representation of our sinfulness. Instead, he's the perfect mediator and representative without whom we'd remain eternally condemned. By living a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, he kept covenant on our behalf. And by cutting a new covenant in his own blood, he took the curses of the previous covenants that we all deserve. Unlike the parties to ancient Near Eastern covenants who sacrificed animals to cut a covenant with the vow saying, if I break this covenant, may the same fate of these animals fall on me. Christ initiated his covenant by saying, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you, so that the fate you deserve has already fallen on me. So we have a lot to remember and be thankful for when we take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus. And this is why the new covenant is also the only true covenant of grace for those under Christ's mediation and representation. It's the only covenant that can save sinful lawbreakers like us from the punishment we deserve. And this brings us to the question, who's to take part in this ordinance? And the answer is, it's those who are in the new covenant. Those who Hebrews 8, 11, and 12 describes as knowing the Lord and having their sins forgiven. those who Galatians 4:29 describes as having been born according to the Spirit. The New Covenant people aren't a mixed group of believers and unbelievers like the Old Covenant people. And the New Covenant ordinances and what they symbolize are only to be given to New Covenant members, those for whom those symbols are a reality. But of course, that brings up the question, what does the Lord's Supper symbolize? The ordinances Christ gave to his church, both the Lord's Supper and baptism, are visual portrayals of spiritual realities. Just as baptism gives a visual portrayal of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the Lord's Supper is also a visual portrayal of a spiritual reality. In the Lord's Supper, the bread that's broken and shared portrays the body of Christ broken for us. The cup that's contents are described by Christ as the fruit of the vine represents Christ's blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for us. To get an idea of what's meant by the actions of eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, we can look to the longest discussion of this analogy, which is found in John chapter 6. There, Jesus tells the people that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. He repeatedly says things like, "Unless you drink the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you," in verse 53. "And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life," in verse 54. But Jesus didn't leave the meaning of his message veiled in this symbolic language. He equated eating and drinking with coming to him in faith. In verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In verse 47, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life," paralleling his statement, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And in verse 63, he reminded them that he was speaking of spiritual things, not fleshly things, by saying, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So by eating and drinking the Lord's Supper, we're portraying coming to Christ in faith, believing in his body broken for us, in his blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the propitiation of the wrath we deserve for our sins. But we're also coming to Christ in faith as the source of our spiritual nourishment. By taking the Lord's Supper, there's also a spiritual sense in which we're actually participating in that sacrifice and its benefits. Now, I'm not talking about participating in the way Roman Catholics claim to be representing the sacrifice of Christ every time they hold Mass. They claim that their priest performs the miracle of transubstantiation, physically changing the bread and wine into the actual physical body and blood of Christ, which they then offer up to God again, just as Jesus offered himself up on the cross. And this false belief has led to all kinds of idolatrous practices, like people bowing down before and praying to the consecrated bread at the front of the sanctuary. It was also a major reason for the regular people not being allowed to drink the wine during communion for centuries. The idea that clumsy people could spill what they thought was God on the floor and walk on him led to the denial of the biblical command to drink the cup by superstitious people. But that's not what the Lord's Supper means. No, we participate in the body and blood of Christ spiritually in the Lord's Supper while using physical visual elements to portray that spiritual reality. So let's look at the biblical basis for this belief that we're spiritual participants in the body and blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul answered the Corinthians' questions about eating food sacrificed to idols. He acknowledged that these idols weren't real gods and that there was nothing inherently evil about the meat of animals that had been sacrificed to them. He even claimed that it was all right to eat meat from the meat market or at a pagan friend's house, which very well may have come from sacrificed animals without asking where it came from. But he warned the Corinthians that demons were behind the idol worship of these false gods, and that eating meat that had been sacrificed in a context where they were told of the sacrifice was in some sense a participation with demons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 20 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." Now, verse 16 there clearly says that partaking of the cup and the bread is a participation in the blood and body of Christ. And Paul's comparison requires that this is a spiritual participation, not a corporeal or physical one. Just as someone who eats food from the meat market without knowing that it had been sacrificed to idols isn't participating in idolatry, if someone were to eat something at the church potluck without knowing that someone else secretly sprinkled the leftover communion bread in it, they wouldn't be guilty of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, or of taking it at all. And that's because, just as there's nothing inherently evil in the meat of animals that died in pagan sacrifice, there's nothing inherently holy in the physical bread or fruit of the vine that we eat and drink. So how exactly are we spiritually participating in the body and blood of Christ when we take the Lord's Supper? Let's look at how the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith describes it. In chapter 30, paragraph 7, it says, "Worthy recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. They do so really and truly, yet not physically and bodily, but spiritually. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinance, but spiritually to the faith of believers, just as the elements are present to their outward senses." So notice that the 1689 says it's by faith that we spiritually feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. And remember that Jesus drew the connection between eating and drinking spiritually and coming to and believing in him in John 6. Now, I've heard Casey say it many times. A true Christian isn't someone who repents and believes just one time. A true Christian continues to repent of sin and turn to Christ in faith for the rest of their life. And in the Lord's Supper, each week, we come to Christ in faith together as a church, seeking spiritual nourishment and strength. And this is why the Lord's Supper is what's called a corporate means of grace. And I'll explain what that means. It's corporate because Christ gave us this ordinance to observe together as a church. Verse 17 of the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 10 makes this clear. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So the Lord's Supper is something we do together in agreement and unity. It can't be observed rightly by yourself at home. The Lord's Supper is also a means of grace because it's one of the ways God blesses us. It's an instrumental means by which we're spiritually strengthened and nourished. It's an occasion on which God grows us spiritually and conforms us to the image of Christ. As we meditate on what Christ did for us in his sacrificial death, visibly portrayed in the elements of the supper, proclaim his death to each other and others that are present. Go before him in faith and look forward in faith to his return when we'll feast with him in his kingdom. We receive the spiritual strength we need as we serve him and grow more and more in being conformed to his image. So the Lord's Supper is a means of grace in the same way other elements of worship are a means of grace. Like Casey said about prayer, we don't pray because our prayers will change God. We pray as Christ taught us, according to the will of God, because prayer changes us. By spending time communing with God in prayer, we're changed. We're spiritually blessed and conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Also, by reading and meditating on God's Word, we're also spiritually blessed and conformed to the image of Christ. The same is true of sitting under and receiving the right preaching of God's Word. The same is true of singing praises to God and exhorting each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as Ephesians 5:19 says. These are all what are called common means of grace. There's things that God has commanded us to do by which he blesses us, grows us spiritually, and conforms us to the image of Christ. Now, one last thing that we'll touch on is that we're to examine ourselves before taking part in the Lord's Supper. This is something that Paul emphasizes as very important in 1 Corinthians, saying that some in the church there had gotten sick and even died due to making a mockery of this ordinance. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now the situation in Corinth at that time was an extreme example of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Some people there had taken what was supposed to be an act of worship, done in fellowship and unity, and turned it into an opportunity to create division and sin. Now, it seems like the way the Lord's Supper was practiced at that time was during or after a larger meal where the church fellowshiped together on the Lord's Day. While some of the poorer members of the body went hungry, some of the wealthier members gorged themselves right in front of them and even got drunk. Instead of being united as one body, sharing in one bread and one cup, they were divided into those with plenty and those with nothing. Instead of taking part in the body and blood of Christ with reverence, some had made a solemn act of worship into a chance to take part in the sin of drunkenness. Now that's an extreme example. And I don't think God is in the habit of striking people sick or even dead for not treating the Lord's Supper with the reverence it deserves today. But he could. And what happened in the church at Corinth should be a warning to us. Just as Paul used the Jews of the Old Testament as an example to warn the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, we should learn from the severity of God's judgment on those who made a mockery of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So in the same way, we should be instructed by this example and approach the Lord's Supper in reverence. So how do we do that? We do that by coming before the Lord in this ordinance after having confessed our sins with hearts of repentance. That's something we should all do privately every day, and especially before corporate worship on the Lord's Day. That's also why we have a time of confession, followed by a prayer of confession each Sunday. We should always prepare our hearts before coming before God as a church. We also come before the Lord in the Lord's Supper in unity and love for each other. We come as one body, partaking of one bread and one cup. Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 23 through 24 seem appropriate here. He said, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So we must come to the Lord's table without harboring any ill will or resentment for each other and without any unresolved sin against another brother or sister. In addition to that, we come to the Lord's table doing what we've already discussed. We come with thanksgiving, looking back in remembrance of what Christ, as our new covenant mediator and representative, has done on our behalf as his new covenant people. We come proclaiming his once-for-all-time sacrificial death to each other and anyone else who observes us taking this ordinance. We come looking forward in faith to the day when we'll all feast together with Christ in the consummation of his kingdom. And we come to find spiritual strength and nourishment as the Spirit leads us in meditating on the spiritual reality portrayed in the visual elements of the supper and conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. But finally, let me give a word of encouragement to anyone who may struggle with a feeling of unworthiness when examining yourself before taking the Lord's Supper. Self-examination for the Lord's table isn't an examination of your worthiness to take part in the body and blood of Christ. If that were the case, no one would be able to come to the table rightly. We aren't examining our lives since last time we took part in the supper and giving ourselves a grade of worthy or unworthy based on how often we failed and sinned the previous week. The whole reason Christ came and gave his body and blood to cut a new covenant that was a true covenant of grace was because we're all unworthy. We don't celebrate this new covenant ordinance because we're worthy in and of ourselves, but because our covenant mediator is worthy, and his worthiness has been counted to us. We also aren't basing our examination on how deeply or fervently our emotions are excited at that moment. We all experience times when we feel especially close to God and others when we feel more distant. Times when our emotions run high at the thought of what Christ did for us. And others when we feel spiritually and emotionally drained and flat. Coming to the Lord's table while feeling spiritually weak isn't good. But that's the time we need spiritual nourishment and strength the most. Don't deny yourself the spiritual food and drink you need at the time you need it most just because you aren't feeling overcome with emotion at the moment. Remember, your emotions change, but the love of God for his new covenant people never changes. So come to the table having confessed your sins. Come with thankfulness. Come in faith. Come and be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for this morning. As we consider where we would be if it weren't for the body of Christ being broken and the blood of Christ being poured out for us, we're overcome with gratitude. You're worthy of all our praise, all our worship, in all our obedience. As we look forward in faith to the day when we'll be glorified and made perfect, feasting in your presence in your fully consummated kingdom, we ask that you would lead us by your Spirit, that you would convict us of sin in our lives, that you would strengthen and equip us to serve you better until that day. Lord, may you be glorified and your people here be blessed as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning. And we ask this in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.